Morning. Turn to John chapter 11. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All right. Well, how many of you have ever seen someone come back from the dead? Okay, all right. Well, that's our topic for today. So, you know, we live in a world where you can see so many things portrayed on screen that the fantastic element of an event like someone coming back from the dead is in some ways diminished, because we do have to apply some creativity to listening to a story like this. Another problem we have that I allude to frequently is that your brain has a little program that when you start hearing something familiar, it will divert resources to other things that you're thinking about in your subconscious. And so when you're familiar with something, you actually sometimes have to apply yourself, because your brain wants to sort of move into an autopilot mode and half listen. Does that make sense? So some creativity is required to put yourself in the moment as we read through a narrative or a story where something this fantastic happens. You have to apply a little bit of that God-given creativity to really bring yourself into a place of just sort of grabbing the scope of the emotion, of the impact, of what are the peripheral details. Someone coming back from the dead would probably leave a mark on your thought process, wouldn't you say? We're going to look at lots of resurrections today, but let's bring ourselves into the story, because we live in a day and a time when, perhaps earlier in the American history, there would have been maybe a broader understanding of the story of Jesus and his life. But we live in a day and time where it'd be easy for us to just assume everyone knows the story, and the narrative is important. So let's walk into some of the events, help us bring us to that place of creativity where we can really kind of wrap our heads around this story and the truths associated with it. Jesus shows up on the scene and lives in obscurity with a few exceptions. At age 12, he's asking questions of the rabbis in the temple, and they're astonished that this little guy knows this much. There's supernatural events surrounding his birth, but after, you know, the initial 3 years or so where Joseph and Mary are sort of living on the run, and they go to Egypt and then eventually return to their homes, their homeland, their traditional place, there's not a lot else that we know about Jesus, and that probably means there's not a lot of stuff we needed to know, because Scripture has a way of not telling us everything that we want to know, but it gives us everything we need to know.
Yeah.
So you get to dig for the things around that. Again, this is where it's out of silence that lots of strange ideas occur. So if you're watching Ancient Aliens on a Friday night, which a surprising number of people do, the idea to validate a wild theory by stamping Jesus onto it in some fashion is very popular in that realm. So, you know, you could hear things like Jesus went to India or Jesus went to the America. There's all sorts of things that are argued from this silence of Jesus's years where there's just not much recorded happening. Well, in all likelihood, there probably just wasn't a lot happening other than daily life, because that's kind of how our lives are.
Yeah.
Big events. Sure, but lots of just daily life. Lots of Jesus being an obedient son, lots of Jesus helping with his younger brothers and sisters, lots of resentment from those younger brothers and sisters because Jesus is perfect, and that must be absolutely unnerving to have him as your older brother. But here we are. He hits age 30, and he begins 3 years of ministry. He has no social standing, he has no financial backing, he has no position with which to leverage from to change the world. And yet, in 3 years, this obscure Jewish teacher upended history as we know it. His first year of ministry is called the Year of Obscurity. He's becoming known. He's performing miracles. He's teaching. The second year of his ministry is often called the Year of Popularity. He is beginning to be embraced by the people, and he is beginning to be rejected by the leaders of the nation, which leads to the third year, which was called the Year of Opposition. This is when there is a growing conflict and a growing enmity, to use another biblical word from Genesis chapter 3, a growing hostility and conflict between Jesus and the temple leadership. Why was that taking place? There's a number of reasons for it, but when we read the Gospels, we see that there was a disconnect between the sensibilities of the Jewish people and their leadership. So their temple leadership was operating under the leadership of Herod, who was operating under the leadership of Rome. So there's lots of layers to this conflict, but there was a growing sense that the Sadducees and the Pharisees, who were the leaders of the temple system and the temple operation, there was a growing sense of disconnection. Like, they're not looking out for the people's needs. And in that vacuum and in that resentment, John the Baptist shows up on the scene, and he is advocating a spirituality that is, he is anticipating the Messiah, but he is also advocating a spirituality that just revolves around the law of Moses and the prophets. And in the background, and Jesus affirmed the law and the law of Moses and the prophets, and he frequently is at odds with the Pharisees and the Sadducees because an oral tradition was beginning to be developed that began in Babylon, and it had numerous extra rules and regulations. Watch my audio, because it looks seems like it's fading in and out, maybe. It would be nice to get, you know, one of the Easter sermons recorded, right? So, in this final year, where Jesus is moving towards an event that he speaks of frequently, and we talked about this last week, that Jesus was very aware and spoke on numerous occasions that he would suffer and die at the hands of the temple leadership, and he would come back. Now, I don't know about y'all, but have you ever been in class or you've been in a setting and somebody's talking and you're nodding your head and you're like giving every outward indication that you understand what's being said, right? And walked away from that. I'm not sure I got all that. The apostles, the guys closest to him, were nodding their head, and they were letting Jesus know that they were listening, and they were processing as best as they could in the moment, right? But we see when the events start to happen, and when the events happen, they fully hadn't pieced everything together yet. They're human. Okay, so extend some humanity to them. And when you need it, someone will extend some towards you. So here we are in the final year. Conflict has been set. You understand a little bit of the dynamics here. The people, because there was this sense of we've been burdened by this religious system, and the people that are administering it don't truly care about us. And John the Baptist, Jesus, others are on the scene advocating for a simpler, purer spirituality, but also with the anticipation that things are about to change dramatically very, very soon. We see this conflict being set up, and the resurrection of Lazarus pushes this conflict to its breaking point. The gall of a group of people who would be unhappy that someone who has untimely died is brought back from the dead to the great joy of their family. When you have a group of people that are callous towards an event like that and view that as a bad thing, do you understand some of the dynamics of what Jesus was up against here? As you get deeper in the biblical narrative, understand even Jesus is not equating everything that's going on with what's happening at a human level. For instance, in Ezekiel chapter 28, there is a world ruler that is described, and yet it's very clear, it's prophetic language that the biblical writer is talking about a world ruler, but he switches language in a subtle way, and it's clear he probably isn't talking about that world ruler. He's talking about something demonic that is empowering and behind that ruler. Ezekiel chapter 28, Isaiah, oh gosh, it'll come back to me. But we see this numerous times. Forgive me, the reference escapes me in the moment, because it's a bonus, folks. I don't have that one in my notes, just so you know. So Jesus is not only up against a human set of enemies, he is absolutely driving them to offense. He is absolutely challenging them, absolutely knocking on the door, begging them to do something, forcing them to do something, offending them, challenging them, humiliating them. All the while, the people are largely gathering around this young rabbi and this young prophet. And so you see, we've got institutional clash happening. We've also got Herod, and we've also got Rome. But ultimately, there's a darker hidden hand that Jesus is up against. And that darker hidden hand wants to get Jesus off the playing field. And so Jesus is driving his enemies, every layer of them, to do something about him. And Lazarus is one of these last moments. But leading up to Lazarus, there's a number of events that happen in the final year of Jesus. He has fed 5,000 people, Matthew chapter 14. In Matthew chapter 15, he feeds 4,000. Both these miracles are 4,000 and 5,000 men and an additional amount of women and children who are fed miraculously. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of publicity. That is a lot of, hey, I'm doing stuff out in the public. What are you going to do about it? If you want to look at this from a conflict standpoint. In Matthew chapter 9, we see that he raises a dead girl to life. We see that in Matthew chapter 17, he pays his taxes by a miracle. Some of y'all just got a little more curious about Scripture all of a sudden, because it's April 15th is coming up. In Matthew chapter 14, he walks on water, witnessed by many. He heals a man born blind in John chapter 9. He's transfigured on what is probably Mount Hermon, and he is revealed with unfiltered glory. He's radiant, he's dazzling, and he has a conversation with Moses and Elijah, and Peter, James, and John witness this event. They don't know how to fully process this. Jesus says, hide this in your heart. You're gonna need this later. But he moves from that amazing miracle to an extremely public miracle that we'll look at, where he raises Lazarus from the dead. After he raises Lazarus from the dead, he literally has to go into hiding, and we'll see this. But this leads up to the final week of Jesus, where a number of things happen. During the final week of Jesus, Jesus enters Jerusalem to the hosannas of the people. And they are proclaiming him the next David, the next Messiah. And it is a triumphal king's entrance. Understand, that would create some problems, because not only is that going to be uncomfortable for the temple leadership to have somebody of their nation accepting the designation of king, that's probably going to be a problem for Herod too, and that's probably going to be a problem for Rome, because Rome demands you worship the head of the state of Rome as a god, or we will kill you. During his final week in Jerusalem, Jesus curses a fig tree. He clears the temple. He makes a whip of cords. That might be a mean tweet. I don't get political very often, but making a whip of cords, beating people, and kicking them out of the temple area, that might be categorized as something not terribly nice. He's anointed by a sinful woman. He teaches in the temple. He teaches three parables: the parable of two sons, the parable of the tenants, and the parable of the wedding feasts. He pronounces, as if everything is that he's done is not enough, he publicly pronounces seven woes on the Pharisees. Basically, here's seven reasons why God doesn't like you guys. It is awesome. For Jesus to be portrayed as what we jokingly refer to as Whole Foods Jesus, who just wants us all to love each other, and he smells like patchouli oil, and he's, you know, dressed in the garb of what you would think Jesus would be like, and there's probably this faint smell of patchouli oil and cannabis, you know, on the clothing, and he's advocating that we be nice to each other and just let's love each other. And did Jesus teach those things? Well, of course he did, but he is far broader and more interesting than this one-dimensional Jesus who we don't want to offend, but we want to have a character of Jesus that we can staple on to whatever our cause is as if to validate that cause. And Jesus is bigger than every one of our human causes. He's so far beyond it. And it's an insult to try to contain Jesus in this controlled way where he's non-offensive and he's just pleasant and nice. Jesus teaches parables of the virgins and the talents. Hard, hard teaching. And on Thursday, he celebrates the Passover and institutes the Lord's Supper. He's betrayed by Judas and he's arrested. And on Friday, which we call Good Friday, but in church history is also called a Dark Friday, or a Dark Friday, which is the light of the world has been extinguished and the world's sort of waiting to see what's going to happen next. So in John chapter 11, let's read a few of the verses. It's a very long story, so we're not going to read every verse of the story, but I encourage you to read the whole chapter. But we see that Jesus has been told about the death of a friend, and word has been sent to them, and Jesus is not exhibiting a lot of urgency in order to return and address this situation. Seemingly callous. Now, when Jesus came, I'm in verse 17, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give her." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Now, watch how she responds. She's probably ahead of most of the apostles at this point in understanding this. Martha said to him, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." So she's on point here, folks. She has been listening. She grasps this in a context, and she's very clear. She's grieving, but she is not offended by God's failure to do what she had hoped would happen. And she is still insisting that God's good and there's still going to be a good end to this. He will be back. I will see him again. You have promised resurrection. And then Jesus says what would be a stunning and shocking statement to the religious world that he lived in. "I am the resurrection and the life." There's not just a day that's coming when resurrection's going to happen. And she's affirming this, and she's correct. Jesus ups the stakes and said, "I am that day. I am the resurrection and the life. All this is going to happen because of me." I just love the absolute confidence, the audacity of Jesus. Jesus does not give you room to just make him a nice guy. He gave plenty of things leading up to the resurrection that if he did not come back from the dead, he's nuts. Sane people don't say things like this. He absolutely said it, and it happened. Do you wonder why a group of people with no social standing, no stroke in the world, no game, nothing that they can leverage from in power. And we are still talking about Christianity because Christianity has survived the rise and fall of nations for over 2,000 years. It's grounded in simple faith like Martha. Simple faith that's grounded in, I saw this stuff happen. Some skeptics of Christianity would say, you know, resurrection, well, it's not unique to Christianity because if you read it like the Sumerian and Babylonian mythologies, Osiris and Seth, you know, he comes back from the dead, from the Indian, the Bhagavad Gita, I think Krishna comes back from the dead. What's unique about Jesus coming back from the dead is there's a day and time where witnesses can be written down and named. And Jesus appears to hundreds of people before this is all over with. Dead, buried, resurrected, and back from the dead. And there's hundreds of witnesses. We couldn't fake this, folks. We couldn't pull this off in our modern day. We couldn't just decide, let's perpetuate a myth and see how well we can pull it off. These people believe this at the expense of their life. How could they do that? Because they'd really seen it happen. And listen to this moment of incredible faith that Martha has, insisting, if you had been here, I know you could have changed this. She's fully confident and understanding that Jesus has the power over life and death. She is confident that in the future, there's going to be a resurrection. And Jesus says, there's not just going to be that day. That day is standing right in front of you. I am the resurrection and the life. Moving forward a few verses. Verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. I'm going to pull a point of theology from the Princess Bride. It's actually a good reference point because it's universally understood almost. Nearly everybody's seen the Princess Bride. And we might talk about Dread Pirate Roberts, we might talk about rodents of unusual size, but we're going to talk about the dead meter in Miracle Max's office. Lazarus wasn't just a little bit dead. He was really dead. Right? The thought process at that time was the spirit of someone who had died might possibly remain around the body for up to 3 days before it went to the underworld. And at that time, they believed that if you were a Jewish believer in good standing and your works were giving evidence of your faith, you would go to the underworld to a place called Abram's bosom. And it was a beautiful garden. It's a pleasant place. And there you waited. And Abraham was the manager of the place. He was the resort, you know, director. And there you pleasantly waited and passed the time until whatever was going to happen next in their understanding, that there would be a resurrection at some point. Across an unreachable, unfixed chasm that could not ever be changed, or the depth of it could not be understood, in the sight of the bosom of Abraham was the other place. Sheol, the place of the dead. You got the nice place, and then you got the not so nice place. And you couldn't go back and forth. And we read in one of the stories of Jesus where we know the place of suffering, but the righteous are in a good place, and they're waiting for what God's going to do next. And so Lazarus had been gone a day, two, word had been sent to Jesus. Jesus is leisurely taking his time to get there, so uncharacteristic of what we would think of as Jesus' demeanor in a pastoral care situation. I'm just laughing. If like, what if it took me 4 days to go show up after somebody? No, it's not how you handle it in your pastoral guidebook, right? You show some urgency. Just saying. Jesus takes his time and he exceeds that limit where the thought that, well, maybe he could possibly get his spirit back in his body and his body would function. But we've exceeded that time period. So he's really dead. He's not just a little dead. He's really dead. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of those standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." I'm not even going to try to match the intensity. Like, that's just picture that in your own brain. How did Jesus convey those simple words? What was the authority behind that, those words? How did that reverberate among the people standing near him when he says, "Lazarus, come out"? The man who had died came out, his feet and hands bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." I don't always make it through this one without getting a little bit emotional. If you've ever dealt with the finality of death, and I'm guessing nearly everyone in this room has dealt with it on some level, if you've had to bury your mom, your dad, a friend, what have you, you know that there is a feeling that you have where you are trying to get your heart and mind around an event, and in that there is the realization there is nothing that you can do to change this. And you wish and wish and wish that it were different. You wish and wish that this had not happened, but there is a awful, real moment of clarity where you wrestle with that truth. There's nothing I can do to change this. And it's a place where you feel very small. And we are so fortunate to live in a country with all its flaws that desperately needs your prayers, folks, because it's going to be a hot summer. But we live in a society where we have a remarkable amount of autonomy over our lives. And we can change a remarkable number of things about our life. But death is one of these reminders that there are some things in this life, no matter how hard we wish, no matter how hard we work, no matter how hard we pray or desire for something to be different, death is one of those things that only God has control of. Unbind him and let him go. And so Scripture records this amazing moment, and there is a huge reverberation. The echoes of this are moving through the society and the region. We're going to look at every resurrection in the Bible in just a moment, but this is as public as it gets. And it's so public, if you read a little bit further in the chapter, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they get together and they are undone. And because they have literally are, you know, rumors of we got to get rid of this guy going through the streets, Jesus goes dark and disappears until Passover. He just checks out for a little while. He's with his disciples. He's doing stuff, but publicly, he's out of the picture for a while because this has pushed them to the breaking point. And Scripture records this incredible event and then goes on to say nothing about Lazarus' reaction. Did Lazarus talk about what it was like to be dead? Did he describe it? You got to think there was some discussion from him after this event. Bible says, "Nah, we're not going to record any of that. Leave it to your imagination." We're going to close with a list. How many of you could name off the top of your head all the resurrections that occur in the Bible? I got to admit, I missed one, and I deal with this stuff professionally, folks. So there's a number of resurrections in the Bible leading up to. Kevin's got his fingers. He's going to have it before I'm done with the list. But walking all the way through the Bible, the first resurrection occurs in 1 Kings chapter 17, and it's under the ministry of Elijah. And he raises the son of a widow from the dead. So the prophet Elijah, he had a unique relationship with this family. They were sort of supporters and caretakers. He could rest there and he could have his downtime there before he go on his journeys of ministry. When he finds out the boys died, it's not just someone raised from the dead, it's personal for him. The next raised from the dead story is 2 Kings chapter 4, and this is Elisha, Elijah's protege, and he brings back from the dead the son of a Shunammite woman. And again, a similar relationship, there was some caretaking type relationship there. Interestingly, because the Bible says that Elisha had a double portion of his master's mantle, we see that Elisha actually has two resurrections credited to him. In 2 Kings chapter 13, an unnamed dead body is thrown onto Elisha's grave, and he actually touches Elisha's bones, and the man comes back from the dead. Strange stories in the Bible. But he got a double portion, so even though he technically wasn't in ministry anymore, he clocks in one more than his master because we got to fulfill the numbers. Now, you got to know that there were a lot of dead bodies thrown in that grave again after that, and nothing happened, but just props to them for trying, though, right? You know? What the heck? In the New Testament, there is a young man. It's hard to, like, determine his exact age, but Jesus raises the son of the widow of Nain in Luke chapter 7. Verses 11 through 17. And this is somewhat random, but it is it's done publicly. Jesus is just moved with compassion. He just sees the scene and he just goes and brings the young man back to life. The next miracle that's recorded, a resurrection that's recorded, is Jairus' daughter. He was a temple employee, he's part of the temple system. And not everybody in the system was opposed to Jesus, but you get the point. Jesus raises her from the dead. This is in Matthew chapter 9, Mark chapter 5. But he in this instance says, don't tell anybody what happened. Probably to protect him, because that would put him in, I hadn't really thought about this before, but it just hits me in the moment. That would probably get him into a lot of trouble. Finding out Jesus had raised his daughter from the dead. Imagine that. That's going to get you in trouble. That's a rough crowd, folks. That's rough. Lazarus of Bethany, we just read the story. Jesus raises him from the dead after he had been really dead. Peter raises a young woman from the dead in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 20, kind of funny story, there's a young man named Eutychus who is sitting in the window of an upper room where church is taking place, and Peter, it says Paul was preaching late into the evening. Eutychus falls asleep, slips out of the third story window, and is dead. Boy, bring the church service to a real unhappy close, wouldn't it? I think that might break the vibe a little bit. Paul goes downstairs, raises him back to life. He goes upstairs and they have a meal, and I don't know if Paul finishes his sermon, but if you can't get somebody saved after raising somebody from the dead who just fell out of a three-story window, then you don't need to be preaching. So either way, I'd say it was a good night, right? Interestingly also, in Matthew chapter 27, in the same way that the Bible gives us no details that we might be interested in concerning how Lazarus would describe being dead and coming back, the Bible just tells us that After the crucifixion, Jesus cries out in a loud voice, "It's finished." There's an earthquake. The veil in the temple that separated the holy place from the most holy place is torn from top to bottom. And then the Bible tells us that many righteous saints were raised from the dead, apparently in a large group or a group, and they walked around Jerusalem. It never tells us if they stayed dead. It never tells us if they left after that. It tells us nothing about that, other than the fact that almost as an aftershock of the crucifixion, dead bodies just can't stay dead. Were they people that had been dead for a long time? That seems to be indicator. Or are they just recently dead? Were they in the 3-day window that they'd hoped Lazarus would be in when Jesus showed up? The Bible doesn't explain any of this. It just says holy people who were dead came back to life and walked around the city. I love this stuff. I love it. It's so strange. It's so, if you're writing this as a story, you don't include strange things like this, because it's like you would feel like, well, I need to describe it. The Bible just says, I feel no need to describe any of this. Yeah. Don't really care. Let's close with this. The final resurrection of the list, not chronologically. Well, yeah, technically chronologically. Jesus comes back from the dead. Why is his resurrection unique? If there was anyone who should not have come back from the dead, in comparison to everyone on the list who did come back from the dead, Jesus would be the least likely to come back from the dead. None of the aforementioned list of people were carrying the weight of the sin of the world on their body, in their body, and died for that sin. If anybody really died, it was Jesus. Each of us will die in our own sin. And the Bible tells us in Revelations, your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, or you get judged by your works. And if you get judged by your works, you're gone. You can't have a relationship with a holy God if you're going to come to him and insist, I'm righteous enough to have a relationship with you. I don't care what you have to say about it. Or you can accept Jesus' sacrifice. Your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and you're welcomed into eternity. Because he did the unthinkable. He came back from the dead, from a death that no human should ever come back from. Every sin ever committed in human history, if you're new to Life Church, the beginning of human history is over here, kind of where Bell's used to. Now it's Ross. Where Ross Dressed for Less is the beginning of time. And over here on the other side of the building by that fire alarm there, that's the end of time as we know it, and everything gets ushered into the new kingdom. Heaven and earth come back together in a dramatic Hollywood kiss. The earthly realm and the spiritual realm are rightly fitted and joined together and in sync and cooperation again, and you get to live the life God always intended for you to live in that era, in that age. But every sin ever committed from the beginning of time to the end of this human experience, Jesus accepted upon himself. And the wages of sin is death. And every sin had to be accounted for. Every action that's ever been taken and every little dark, twisted thought you have ever had inside yourself also disqualifies you from holiness. And Jesus absorbed every last bit of it. How does he even account for it? Imagine the supercomputer that is in God's brain to be able to account every single one of those transgressions, every single sin, every thought and intent of the heart that was just a little bit dark. Why? Because Jesus said, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her. Oh! Your sin's deeper than your actions. Even that slight little twist of something when you see your friend just got a new truck or something, and just for a moment you're just like, oh man, can't believe that. And then you're like, but you know what, I'm going to be generally happy for that guy. God saw that little flash of iniquity in you. Yeah. Thank you, Jesus. Every sin of heart, word, and deed, Jesus accepted upon himself. He should never have come back, but he did. It's a scandal. It's too good to be true. It's mind-blowing. It should be. When the theology is correct, but doesn't grab you somewhere deeper, don't let truth be cold and sterile, folks. The world doesn't need people who are correct, but there's no love of God that radiates out of their life. Have good theology, but have the character of Jesus. Aspire to it. Aspire to it. You'll never pull it off perfectly, but aspire to it. Let's stand up. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Lord, we believe. Help us in our unbelief. All right, I want you to close your eyes. I want you to, just for a moment, I want you to think of someone. If you've got somebody in your life that you're praying for them to have a relationship with Jesus, and they're still not there yet, but you're still praying for them, I want you to be encouraged in that. In the same way, if you believe, you'll see the glory of God. I think we're just in this. Folks, we're living in amazing times. And I think the church has so many opportunities moving forward. The pressures of the world, the headlines that we're going to be seeing, these things cause people to rethink their lives. If you've got somebody there that's never surrendered their life to Jesus and you're still praying for them, if that's you, you got somebody that's heavy on your heart, would you just raise your hand? We're just going to pray for them as a group. Just, there we go. Yeah. All right, let's just agree together in prayer. Father, in Jesus' name, what's impossible for men is possible with God. We bring our loved ones to you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Holy Spirit, chase after them. I will not become weary in well-doing. I will continue to pray. They frustrate me. Their stubbornness just frustrates me. I watch them make bad decisions. It's hard. I love them. But I just come to you fresh and say, Father, extend your hand. Let your Holy Spirit convict. Bring people across their path. Lord, create divine circumstances. We want our loved ones to come to you. Lord, we believe you. You said the fields are white unto harvest. We just silence the voice of this age that says that Christianity's in decline or just all of the criticisms and the stupidity. Lord, there you are moving in amazing, powerful ways across the earth. We ask you to move powerfully for our loved ones. We ask you to move powerfully in our nation. There is so much sin and corruption that needs to be accounted for. Lord, we so desperately need a move of God around the world. And Lord, we know that you are moving. But we pray more, Jesus. Move in our loved ones' lives. Move in our community's life. Move in our nation, our state, our world. Lord, draw all men unto you. In Jesus' name, we lift this person up to you and we just say, move, Jesus. Convict them. Love them. Draw them close to you. I won't become weary in praying for them. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, we're going to preach the gospel yet again next Sunday. You know, every week's Resurrection Sunday. Amen. Every week is a week someone can begin a new life with Jesus. If you're here today and you have questions about what it means to start a new life with Jesus, we're going to have some folks available up here at the front. At the close of the service, you just casually talk to them, or if you need prayer, you can do that. Bring friends next week. Amen? Bring some friends. Share the gospel this week. Share good news. You can do that without even talking. You really can. You really can. Go love your world. May God bless you and keep you. May cause his face to shine upon you. May he be gracious to you, lift up his countenance upon you, and give you his peace this week. Go in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.